Now will you turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Our subject, as you know, this evening is to be bishop and deacon. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them. Now go further down the chapter, please, after you read the things he said unto them, for to verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away but disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, and so on. That will suffice for the moment for our reading from God's Word. Now I'm going to do something first of all this evening that I don't like. I'm going to recap on what I said last evening. So having read the passage for this evening, I want you to read just a verse or two in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The question has been put to me as to whether the hair of our sisters is a sufficient covering when we gather together for prayer or for ministry or for the gospel or for the Lord's Day morning meeting, that the Word of God demands that our sisters should have their heads covered, or will their hair be in lieu of that? Now I thought from the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the answer to that was absolutely obvious. But we'll have a look at the opening verses only of the chapter, because I'm not going to spend much time on it, and we'll see how ridiculous it is to suggest that a sister's hair is the covering that she must have on when there is prayer or prophecy. Now let's read. Beginning with the opening of the chapter, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There you have three headships that are divinely ordained, each lower one, a picture of the higher one. So you would say that the head of the woman is the man, is a picture of the fact that the head of Christ is God, is a picture of the fact that, rather the head of the woman is the man, is a picture that the head of every man is Christ, and that is a picture of the head of Christ being God. Three relative headship. Now bearing the idea of headship in our mind, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. Now the head of every man is Christ. So if he dishonors his head, he is dishonoring Christ. That's plain enough. Let's read that again. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. When I was in Israel and went into so-called holy buildings, they were insistent that I wore a re-cardboard cap on my head. In other words, they thought that when men entered sacred buildings, the man had to cover his head. Paul is different to that in his teaching, for this is Christianity and not Judaism. And to read it again, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. So if I stood up on this platform this evening and I prayed and I ministered God's word to you and I had a covering on my head, I would be dishonouring my head, that is, dishonouring Christ. Now it's very obvious for that from that verse, isn't it, that the covering there is not my hair. Is that not very obvious? For I am taught in this chapter that as a man, when I pray or prophesy, I must not have my head covered. And if the covering is my hair, I need to take my hair off. And please, I used to have a lot of hair, it was black, but now it's white, but I assure you it's not a wig. And I can't take it off. And so as far as men is concerned, the meaning is very obvious, isn't it? But when it's a man and I got some hair, well, does it say? Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered. Now is my head covered? Or is it uncovered? If it's covered by having hair on it, then I'll be dishonoring Christ when I pray or when I preach having my head covered. But you say, it's so obvious, isn't it? When you go into a building, if you're polite, you take your hat off. Yes. And when you pray or prophesy to man, you don't have your hat on. If you've got it on, you take it off. And so, it's obvious when it's a man that it's not my hair. It's a hat. And I don't think there's a single person in the building would quibble on that point. You wouldn't expect every man who prayed or prophesied in the assembly to have his head shaved bald, would you? That's the only way he could uncover his head. If the covering is hair. So that when it comes to the man, and we think about every man praying or prophesying having his head covered, dishonoured his head, we say, well, all you men, when you come along to meetings, you have your hat off. Simple as that. Because if you had your hat on, you would be dishonoring your head, which is dishonoring Christ. Tell you something about that. Just maybe a wee bit laughable, but I'll tell you what happened once in Scotland on this particular subject. There was a wee preacher called Tommy Richardson, and he was having meetings somewhere in the centre of Lanarkshire, in an area where they were all coal miners. And there was a considerable amount of antagonism to the message of the gospel. Some of the local miners decided to go to the meetings and all sit there with what we would call in Scotland, all sit there with their bonnets on. So there with their pitch caps, they all sat there in the hall, all with their hats on for the meeting. The dear elder brethren were greatly perturbed at such a thing. And wondered how they would get these men to take their hats off during the praying and the preaching. Said we, Tommy Richardson, brethren, he said, you just leave that to me and I'll sort that. So the next evening he got up onto the platform and after they'd sung a hymn, he said, now we're going to pray. He said, now, it's usual in our meetings for all the men to uncover their heads when we pray. But he said, now, if you men looking at them have got the ringworm, we'll let you keep your hats on. And they came off in a flash. And there was order established in the meeting from that point onwards. Well, that, by the way, that's enough to mark it on our minds, isn't it? That in our gatherings, when we preach and when we pray, when we're in the presence of God, the men take their hats off. That all seems ridiculous, but now let's read on, shall we? Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth and prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. That is, she dishonoreth her husband. Her husband is her head, according to verses we've already read. But I want you to see the ridiculous now of suggesting that this is hair. It says, doesn't it? Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered. With her hair taken off? With not a strand of hair on her head? I think it's sad when you see a man with no hair on his head. How much sadder when a woman is bereft of all her glory and she's no hair. And was there somebody in Corinth, some sister, who was suggesting, or some man was suggesting, that when the women took part in the meeting, they took all their hair off? You say, that's ridiculous. But that's what it means if this passage teaches that the woman's hair is her covering to satisfy these opening verses. What's it say? It says, but every woman that prayeth and prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her husband. Now, you're not going to suggest to me, are you, that that is suggesting women folk with not a hair left on their head? No, that's not, surely not, the contrast that the Spirit of God is going to bring before us. Again, as with a man it is a hat, so with a woman it is a hat. Or maybe, to be more scriptural, it would be a thick velvet veil, right down to the shoulders. That's the kind of covering that is envisaged in the Holy Scripture. And every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head unveiled dishonoreth her husband. And that veil or hat, that covering that she has on her head, it is there, we said last evening, and here we're going to leave it, it is there because the angels are looking. It is a sign of subjection on her head, showing that, by having her head covered, she is recognizing that her head is her husband. And that the head of the man is Christ. And that the head of Christ is God. And that covering on your head, my dear sister, is a recognition of divine headship. I once hope I made that clear. Now let's come to the subject that's before us this evening, which is to talk about bishops and deacons. You don't have to go far into the Acts of the Apostles before you find the word elders is introduced into the text. That is nothing new in divine things, for you have to go back to the early part of the Old Testament scriptures. And you find the introduction of mature men who had proved themselves to be men of God as elders amongst God's people. That principle of eldership from the days of Moses is seen amongst God's people. So that when you move from the Old Testament and the New Testament to the New Testament, and you have God's people in the early days of the church, you find that quite early in the book of the Acts, there is a gift sent to the Christians who are living in Jerusalem, and it says it was sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. It is significant that the word elders comes in here relative to the distribution of money to the saints who were in Jerusalem. If you remember already in Acts chapter 6, there had been difficulties in ministration of material needs amongst the Hellenistic women. And in order to meet with those needs, there had been appointed 7 men, men full of the Holy Ghost, who were placed in charge of such ministration. But their work seems to be of a temporary character, and only lasted so long as that multitude was there that got converted on the day of Pentecost. When they returned to their homes and the present crisis came to an end, it seems that along with it, the ministrations of the 7 come to an end. That was a temporary arrangement. But after the temporary arrangement had left, there is now again a need amongst the saints in Jerusalem. And it's not 7 appointed men for an emergency, but now the established leaders of the assembly in Jerusalem, the elders, receive the monies through Barnabas and Saul for the care of those who are in need in the assembly. As far as that assembly is concerned, when you go over to a later chapter, chapter 15, you have there 3 kinds of people who were gathered in Jerusalem having to do with that crisis that existed then, really a discussion between the principles of law and grace. And when the company came together, first of all, there were the apostles and elders. But as you come toward the close of the chapter, you have the apostles and the elders and the church. There's the apostles as a distinct number, of course. They eventually would die out, and there are no apostles to die. So that all we are left with for permanency in that chapter, pictured for us in the assembly at Jerusalem, is you have elders and you have the church. And there, in the first church, I suppose, historically, Jerusalem, it is elders and those who are younger. It is leaders and those that are led. That is the picture that you have of the Jerusalem assembly. Then I very soon learned this, that Paul and Barnabas went on a missionary tour, commencing with the beginning of chapter 13. And after they had been preaching the gospel, leading men and women to Christ and establishing churches, they came on their return journey home, and I read in verse 23 of chapter 14, and when they had ordained, a better word would be appoint, there was no ordination ceremony. The word here translated ordain means to mark out by pointing. And so when Paul and Barnabas returned to these various places, they knew something of the spiritual development of those that had been led to Christ. Seeing those that had the necessary qualifications, they marked them out by pointing. They ordained elders in every church, and they prayed and they fasted, and they commended those elders to the Lord on whom they had believed. And so from the Jerusalem assembly, you move out now to a great mass of Gentile assemblies, and it's the same principle. There were churches in all those places. And in all those churches, God appointed them elders in every church. Some very simple principles you learn there. Notice, please, they ordained or pointed out elders, plural, in every church. So you learn at this early date the plurality of elders in each church. They appointed them elders, plural, in every church. So that while there was a church here and a church here and a church here, it was not one elder over many churches, nor a group of elders over many churches, but it was elders in the plural in every church. These are just simple principles. Now, applying them to our day. There is no such thing or idea in the Bible as the Church of Ireland, nor of the Church of Scotland, nor of the Church of England, nor of the Church of India or anywhere else in the world. No, there are only two aspects of the Church in New Testament revelation. There is what I would call the Church dispensational, and there is the Church local, no other. The Church dispensational embraces every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. That is the church which is his body. That great, complete church against which the Savior said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail. The church. My church. Then there are the churches. That is, each company of believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in a particular locality forms a local church. So you have the church, the big thing, and the churches. That those are the two, only two aspects of the church in the New Testament scriptures. As you go through the New Testament scriptures, you find there's a church in Rome. You're conscious? There's a church in Ephesus. There's a church in Laodicea. There's a church in Thyatira. There's a church in Smyrna. All individual churches in separate localities. There is a place in the New Testament where you get the word churches in the plural. That is in the opening of the Galatian epistle, and it is the churches in Galatia. And why is that? Well, you see, Galatia is not a town. Galatia is Turkey, in modern parlance. And in that bit that we used to call Asia Minor when I went to school, there would be a lot of churches. Not one church in Galatia, but the churches in Galatia. Again teaching us that every individual company of God's people in Ireland, every individual company of God's people in Scotland and England and so on, each company a separate church. And each separate church with its own elders. Now that's different to what you have in Christendom. Those churches that I have mentioned, they all have, Church of England and so on, they all have a center. They all have governing bodies. They are all associated and joined together. Such ideas are foreign to God's word altogether. There is, should be no center of churches. Each church gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus is autonomous. It is independent. It is responsible for the propagation of the gospel. It is responsible for the teaching of believers. It is responsible for edifying itself in the things of God. It is responsible for its own government and discipline. Responsible not to some central headquarters on earth, but responsible only to the Lord of the church who lives in heaven. Go there. And so as you go round Northern Ireland, you think of each separate assembly of God's people, while they do have happy fellowship with each other, because they love the Lord, and obeying God's word, there is a similarity in their way of gathering. It would be if we all went by the book, we'd all be the same. And so there's a similarity of way of gathering. But no one assembly has a right to interfere in another assembly, either in its order, or its government, or its discipline. Each assembly stands on its own feet before God.
That is pictured for you in the book of the Revelation, where you have the letters to the seven churches, and it is seven distinct lampstands. Not one seven-branch candelabra joined together on a solid basis, but each one a separate lampstand, and the Lord standing in the same relationship to each particular lampstand. So it is in Northern Ireland. So it should be everywhere, each assembly, a lampstand for God, standing in relation alone to the person of Christ. That is what a New Testament church is like then. And in New Testament churches, there will be elders. Now, you would say, well, when a company of God's people first come together to remember the Lord Jesus, there could not possibly be elders. Well, that in a sense is true. And so you do trace the development of things in the Acts of the Apostles, that in the earliest churches there were no elders, but very soon brethren began to mature and show a mind to shepherd God's people, and so very soon you have the ideas of elders developing. So you could have a company of God's people coming together around the person of the Lord Jesus, gathering to his name, and maybe somewhat infantile in their attitude to divine things. But very soon it would be evident that would be men amongst those who have gathered together who are showing a shepherd care of the saints of God, seeking to maintain the testimony in purity before God, and there's very little doubt that it would be evident very soon that they are elders raised up of God. So normally, in companies of God's people, you have a church and you have a plurality of elders. Now, that is the pattern from the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles right to the end of the New Testament. Christendom has completely departed from that. And I think I said on a former evening that dear old John had hardly got the ink cold on the book of the Revelation before Ignatius was on his way to Rome to be martyred and was writing seven letters, seven different churches. And instead of writing to the saints in those churches, treating them all the same, or instead of being occupied even with the elders, plural, in those churches, he was telling the saints to give all honor to the bishop and to look on the bishop as they looked on our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, very, very soon in church history, they had departed from the idea of a plurality of bishops in a church to having one bishop in the church. Or maybe a company of what they would call elders, and elevated over that company of elders one supreme elder, a bishop. And therein began departure from God's word. So that you young Christians will learn, especially as you read books that are sometimes helpful for the people of God, but written by men who are clerics, and thus are full of ideas of clerisy, please, when you're reading their books and they quote back to the church fathers, remember for a basis for the way they act in Christendom, they can go back to the days of Ignatius. That's just after John's day. But for Christian conduct, you don't go back to the early fathers. For Christian conduct and how to behave yourself in the assembly of God, you go back past the Christian fathers. And you go back to this book. This is the Word of God. And what they did in the days when this book was the dominating factor amongst God's people, this has been left on record for us in the Word of God. And you don't go back to Ignatius, nor Cyprian, nor any of those dear early saints, But you go back to a thus saith the Lord. Go back. If you do that and put your feet firmly in the steps of the saints of apostolic days, then you will keep the assembly in apostolic purity. But if you go back, begin to go back to the early fathers, it depends what time you go back to in church history. For as it comes through the centuries, the early fathers, followed by the other fathers, they kept changing the way in which they behaved when they gathered together. They kept bringing in new ideas and abandoning more of God's word until you get the awful calamity that you have in Christendom today with its multitude of ideas. How did they all come in? Because instead of Christianity going back to the word of God, they went back to the early fathers. Now we've got the word of God. As far as the saints are concerned who gather in this hall, they do not go by the early fathers. They do not go by the Christians of the Middle Ages. They do not even adjust their lives by what believers did 130 years ago when the assemblies as we know them even first came into existence. But they go back only to, thus saith the Lord. That's the only safe path for the people of God. And so you have churches with a plurality of elders. Now, as you develop again through the Acts of the Apostles, we've come to the verses we read in chapter 20. You've still got the word elders when you come to verse 17. And Paul sent from Miletus to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. I want you to notice something they didn't do. They didn't say, well, now we'll have to have a meeting of the whole church and decide who the elders are. Did they? Why didn't they do that? Well, you see, they already knew who the elders were. And so when they got a message from the Apostle Paul that he wanted to see the elders, there was no dispute, there was no argument, there was no conference to decide who's going to go, because, you see, it was known already who the elders were in the church. But it's true also when you come to the opening verses of the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul addresses the saints with the elders and the deacons, and so they must have known who the elders were. Which teaches me this, that a New Testament assembly rightly ordered will not only have a plurality of elders, but those elders will be known and recognized. They were in Acts chapter 20. The elders could be called and the elders could go. I had the unfortunate situation of being reared in my early Christian days in an assembly that had no overseers. And they used to say, after the breaking of bread meeting, will all the brethren that have a care for the assembly stay behind? When it was something pleasant that they thought it was going to be discussed, well, there'd be a lot of the men there. And when they had the inkling it was something unpleasant, those that didn't want unpleasant situations, they weren't there. And really you didn't know who the elders were in the assembly or who were the leaders. They had no elders recognized as such. Didn't believe in elders, they said, because we had no apostles in our day. And I tell you, there was an occasion rose when there was an awful case of discipline. Christian had very grievously fallen morally and then run away. There were no elders to come together to discuss it. No elders to come together to decide just what statement to make to the assembly and just how to act. And only a young Christian, I saw the pitiful sight of the young woman's father standing up before the assembly and saying, my daughter has grievously sinned. Then the man broke down and wept. It taught me an awful lesson, that conduct in the house of God must be done in a scriptural way. For if there had been recognized elders in that assembly, that dear man would never have had to have an ordeal like that. Oh no. If you have discipline to carry out in an assembly, if you have decisions to make that may be questioned by carnal folks in the assembly, it is essential to have a recognized oversight, known by the assembly, honored by the assembly, revered by the assembly, and then you can have order in the house of God. If you don't, you'll have disorder. But now, having said that about the calling of these elders, notice please in verse 28 that Paul has two more names for these elders. And here he is introducing into New Testament days some aspects of elderhood that are not seen heretofore. And so he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the little flock in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so here's another title brought for these elders. That if you have discipline to carry out in an assembly, if you have decisions to make that may be questioned by carnal folks in the assembly, it is essential to have a recognized oversight, known by the assembly, honored by the assembly, revered by the assembly, and then you can have order in the house of God. If you don't, you'll have disorder. But now, having said that about the calling of these elders, notice please in verse 28 that Paul has two more names for these elders. And here he is introducing into New Testament days some aspects of elderhood that are not seen heretofore. And so he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the little flock in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so here's another title brought for these elders. They're elders first. Paul says the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So they're elders and overseers. Notice please the next expression, to feed. And the word is to feed as shepherds. So there's another title for them. They are elders. They are overseers. They are shepherds. It's the same men he's addressing. The same men who have been caring for God's people. But now they have three names. Not three different kinds of men, but one group of men with three different names. When you have the word elder, it has to do with maturity. I said the other evening they weren't boys. They would be mature men, physically speaking. But they were not novices. They were mature, spiritually speaking. Elderhood is maturity. Then you'll notice, please, they were overseers. They were superintendents. They were looking over, in a sense, controlling. So they were overseers. And then they were shepherds. Shepherds. Lovely picture. First leaders, then overseers, then shepherds. You get the lovely picture of the Old Testament scriptures, don't you? How he carries the lambs in his bosom. The New Testament picture, how the shepherd puts the sheep upon his shoulders. And you have the shepherd picture in the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. And you remember that Peter on resurrection ground was told, feed my lambs, tend my sheep.
feed my sheep.
Peter, of course, is one of those grand under-shepherds of the New Testament scriptures. So three titles that belong to the elders, please. In Christendom, you have, without mentioning denominations, you have a certain denomination who has built upon the word elder. You have Presbyterian, which comes from Presbyteros, which is the government of elders amongst God's people. But that's only one word. And they have picked out that word as though it's applicable to a certain kind of men. If you go back to my own country and you think of the established Church of England, with its bishops and so on, you have a kind of religion that is built upon the word bishop. And the word bishop comes from the word episcopos, and so the Church of England with its bishops is the Episcopalian Church. You see? So you go on. But in the Word of God, these three titles belong to the same group of men. It isn't that in an assembly you have some bishops, and then you have some elders, and then you have some shepherds, and you put them in order as though they are three tiers in the government? No, none of that. The same three words belong to the same group of men. Is that clear enough? Now let's go on from there, please. Take heed unto yourselves and unto the little flock, we said the other evening. Not the big flock, this is the little flock. For in contradistinction from to the flock that goes from Pentecost to the rapture, of which the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep, and the chief shepherd that is going to appear, in contradistinction to that aspect of God's people, you have the little flock, which is the local assembly in Ephesus. And this group of men were the elders, bishops, shepherds of the little flock in Ephesus. That clear enough? Well now, take heed unto yourselves and to all the little flock. Now, your authorized version says, over the which, bad translation. The revised version, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You'll keep your Bible open to that chapter, please, and you'll turn over to 1 Peter and chapter 5. And you'll find a similar expression in 1 Peter chapter 5, where you read verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. Got those two expressions. Says Peter, the flock of God which is among you. Says Paul in Acts chapter 20, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So I learn this, that the shepherds are in among the flock, and the flock is in among the shepherds. Got that? Repeat that. The sheep are among the shepherds, and the shepherds are among the sheep. Now when you come to ecclesiastical circles according to the variations of each particular denomination, so the higher the hierarchy goes. And in almost every order of gathering, there is a distinct difference between the ordinary saints and those that govern them. So they talk about the clergy, and they talk about the laity. The clergy are the official men exalted above the laity. But in the Word of God, there is no clergy and laity. In the Word of God, it is not the sheep down there and the shepherds up here, but it's the shepherds down among the sheep. And the sheep are there among the shepherds. And the sheep and the lambs are going in and out amongst the shepherd's feet, and they're all down, and the sheep are there among the shepherds, And the sheep and the lambs are going in and out amongst the shepherd's feet. And they're all down on the same level. There's no hierarchy. There's no elevation. Peter says that, doesn't he? Not as being lords over God's heritage. It's God's heritage. It's not mine. And in my local assembly, I have the privilege of being a shepherd down there with the sheep. The shepherd's the sheep running round my feet. But I'm not a lord over God's heritage. I'm only a sheep, only a shepherd, with the sheep around me. That is how the New Testament presents for us these men, elders, mature. They're like fathers amongst the saints. And just as we kiddies would nestle up against the father for love maybe, for comfort, for care, for protection, so elders are fathers amongst the Lord's people in that tender way. Approachable, caring, loving, sympathetic, interested. Overseeing, but not overseeing as though they stand on a pinnacle, but overseeing just enough to see if the lambs are going astray or the sheep are wandering. To see if there's sufficient food and sufficient care, just overseeing, not as lords, but just overseeing to care. Got the idea? These are the men that labor then amongst God's people. They are in amongst the sheep, and the sheep are in among them. I did get accused once some years ago of not keeping my ear close enough to the ground in the local assembly. But it depends what you mean by an expression like that. I must keep my ear close enough to the ground to listen to the cries and the bleating of the lambs, to listen to the longings and the cravings of the Lord's people. But I never keep my ear close enough to the ground to listen to all the scandal. And that was what I was being charged with. I hadn't got my ear close enough to the ground. Now, my ears are not to listen to the scandal that could be propagated amongst the saints. We should not go talking about each other. And we should be prepared, if we have a charge to make against any member of the assembly, to have that charge thoroughly investigated and to stand by what we say. Not to gossip and scandal. But true elders are always among the sheep. And the sheep are amongst them. So we read again. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock that is amongst you, in the midst of which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Oh, but I thought that to have a position amongst God's people, well, first of all, you need to get your A levels. And then you need to graduate at college. And then some man will put his hands on your head and say a few words, either meaningful or meaningless, according to the man who does it. And then you'll be an elder. Or maybe you'll be even a bishop. Or maybe you'll be those unscriptural names you can't find in the Bible, like archbishop and pope or moderator or anything else. You might be one of them. Nothing about that in my Bible. Nothing about that in my Bible. You'll grant me that the apostle Peter was a elder? He says he was. He was an unlearned and unlettered man. And there is no evidence in God's word anywhere that you have to graduate in anything or go to any college or any university in order to be an elder amongst God's people. No, elders are not made by being clever. Elders are not made by passing exams. Elders are not made by graduation. Elders are not made by the putting on of anybody's hands. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. I'm not decrying education. Without education, none of us could read this book. We need education. But education and attainments in education do not qualify a man for leadership amongst God's people. From the divine side, it is the Holy Ghost that makes overseers. That will bring us to something, won't it? Because, you see, we read together that when Paul and Barnabas were on their missionary tour, on the return journey, yes, they marked out elders. And on more than one occasion, I read of Paul pointing out elders. So that in the beginning, we had men who were apostles. And they didn't have some kind of mystical key within. But as they looked amongst those that trusted Christ and watched the development of them, saw how they grew, they saw men that were showing the necessary features and moral qualifications of eldership amongst God's people. Paul pointed, that man, and they fasted and prayed, and he commended them to the Lord. You say that was Pauline appointment, it was, but it was Paul recognizing those who had certain qualifications. And the fact that they had those certain qualifications was to Paul an evidence that these men had been made overseers by the Spirit of God. And Paul merely recognized them and pointed them out. But you say the time would come when Paul would go to heaven. And what was going to happen when Paul had gone to heaven and there was no one left in an apostolic way to go round as Paul did? Well, Paul took his pen and he wrote both to Timothy and Titus. And guided by the Spirit of God, he wrote down the qualifications that were essential in men who were the spiritual leaders of God's people. We shall turn soon to a passage that says, if any man desire the work of an overseer. And so they were to look for men that had a desire to do that work. But they did not appoint or mark out just everybody who had a desire to do the work. No, says Paul, I'm leaving you down on record the qualifications that I look for in appointing elders. And you'll look for those qualifications in the recognition of elders. And so when Timothy and Titus as apostolic delegates appoint or mark out by pointing elders in various localities, they're not guessing. But they have written down by Paul, by the Spirit of God, of course, the qualifications essential in New Testament overseers. And looking round, they saw the men that had that character and that possessed those qualifications. They didn't appoint them in a kind of a ministerial sense. They simply indicated that these are the men that have the qualifications to fill the place of leadership amongst God's people. And now, Timothy and Titus have gone to heaven. And there are neither apostles nor apostolic delegates. You say, well now, of course, we can't have any more overseers because, well, we've neither apostles nor delegates. We're not left in that sad state. For just as Paul said to Timothy, these are the qualifications. And he said to Titus, these are the qualifications. Those qualifications have not been lost, but kept for us in holy writ.
So that, just as Paul looked for overseers, and Timothy and Titus looked for overseers, that is, they were concerned about the generation to follow, so present elders in the assemblies of God's people do not appoint, and they have no mystical charms by which they can tell who's to be an overseer and not, and who's not to be an overseer, but they look round amongst those who are growing up in the assembly, amongst the men folk, and they see those who evidence a real desire for the care of God's people, and they see that those men have the necessary spiritual qualifications, and they know that they are the coming elders in the assembly. There is no such thing as democracy amongst God's people. The world would be a better place if there was no democracy in the world. Democracy, Aristotle said, the rule of the mob. It's the furthest from the divine order in government that you can find in the world. And the civilized world of democracy, so called today, is reaping the results. No, no. God's idea is not democracy. Though Britain has been used in God's goodness for the spreading of the message of the gospel and for the protection of God's people over the dispensation in which you and I have lived, God's ideal is not democracy. God's idea when the scepter was given to Israel? Monarchy. God's ideal when he took the scepter from Israel and he put it into the hands of the Gentiles? Absolute autocratic government. The day will come when he will establish the kingdom of Christ in this world, and it will not be a democracy. It will be divine rule of a despotic character. I'm using the word despotic in its best sense. The rule of Christ will be absolutely unquestioned. He will rule them with a rod of iron and break them in pieces like a pot of vessel. Men in their foolishness today think they can govern the nations with a soft glove. The Word of God teaches the opposite. The Word of God shows that when Christ reigns, a velvet glove, but an iron fist. And by that means he will keep a gradually rebelling world in the millennium beneath his rule, until at the end of 1,000 years, when the devil is released, there'll be a revolt, and it will be put down and crushed for the kingdom of Christ to be eternally established. You see, God's idea of rule is not man's idea of rule. And so you have rule in the Bible, rule in Moses, rule in David, rule in Nebuchadnezzar, Gentile rule. When you come to the churches of God in the New Testament scriptures, you have rule, not democracy. There's no government from the grassroots. There are places, of course, in Christendom where they vote for their elders, vote for their deacons. One place even in the world where they vote with a puff of blue smoke, is it? But when you come to God's Word, there's no voting principle for elders amongst God's people. You see, I suppose that if you take the Lord's people by and large, the proportion of the spiritual to the carnal is that there are far more carnal saints than spiritual saints. That will vary in degree in different companies of God's people. But I judge that the majority will generally be with the Khan. And if rule in the assembly was to be divided by a vote, it would often be that the carnal outweigh the spiritual. And you would have carnal men voted into office. And there's nothing like that in God's word. For assemblies must be led by spiritual men who bow to the whole of the word of God. So there is no democracy. Well, you say on the other end, is there despotism and Diotrephes? The elders choosing and appointing who they feel, and the other side of government? No. For the present elders do not appoint anybody. They simply, with the book of God in their hands, follow divine instructions. They find those who have a care for God's people, those who desire the work of an overseer. Not the office, please. The work of an overseer. When they see that shepherd heart with those moral qualifications, they do not appoint, they just recognize. In my own assembly, though I wouldn't put my own assembly up as a pattern of what should be done or would not be done, in circumstances like that, we would merely go to a dear brother who we recognized had a care for God's people and who had the necessary qualifications, and we would say something like this. We would say, my dear brother, we have been watching you and we see that you have a real shepherd care for God's people. We feel too that you fulfill the moral obligations that the word of God places upon those who care for God's people. Having recognized that, we are praying about it and we want you to pray about it. And if you feel that God would have you meet with us as shepherds of the assembly, we shall be delighted to see you. But we do not coerce. And we do not push. It is the Holy Spirit of God that makes overseers and the saints of God recognize them. Now our time is going far too rapid. For the moral qualifications that belong to overseers, you will please at your leisure turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the epistle to Titus, and the requisites are all there. And please, you don't just read them through and say, no, Brother so-and-so, he's not one of them. And Brother so-and-so, he doesn't come up to standard. And Brother so-and-so, well, he's short in this point. Oh, no. Though that passage of God's word was given to Timothy and given to Titus so that when they looked out for elders, they knew what to look for. Maybe present elders could have a look at those passages of God's word and then look at themselves in the sanctuary and ask themselves whether they do possess the qualification. Maybe with exercise of heart they will find that there are things that are lacking, and they won't resign, no. But they'll have exercise before God and prayer that they might come nearer to fulfilling the qualification. But you young men, for it is young men who one day will be overseers amongst God's people if the Lord hasn't come. That qualification makes it almost certain that many of you young men will never be overseers. Because the Lord is coming. I don't think he'll be long before he's here. But should the Lord not come and you young men grow to maturity, naturally, and maturity spiritually, there should be a love in your heart for God's people. Maybe God would have you to be, in coming days, shepherds of God's people. Oh, no. You don't have to wait until somebody approaches you before you begin to care to God for God's people. For caring God, for God's people will be one of the necessary things, qualifications you must have, and will show to others that you have a shepherd heart so developed that love for God's people. And see to it that you possess those necessary qualifications. Now I'm going to say something. Never suggest yourself to become an overseer. Never force yourself to be an overseer. Never try to come in amongst the overseers forcefully and with a feeling in your heart that your brethren are not too happy about it. Go on caring. Go on serving the Lord. The book of Judges is one of the interesting books in God's Word because it has a form of government in the book of Judges that in New Testament terms equates with the overseers of our day. The judges were raised up. And overseers today are raised up by the Spirit of God. And in the 13 judges of the book of Judges, you have a picture of all kinds of elder brethren, good and bad. And you know that there are good elder brethren and bad elder brethren. Well, you've got all the kinds there in the book of Judges, 13 of them. There are two men that made an awful mess in the book of Judges by causing unlimited strife amongst God's people. One is a man called Abimelech, and the other man called Jephthah. Both of them were men that maneuvered to get themselves into the place of leadership amongst God's people. In a sense, they were self-appointed. One maneuvered to get support, and the other one almost used blackmail to get support. And they both got into places of leadership amongst God's people, and both of them were a tragedy. Abimelech represents a carnal overseer who forces himself into leadership. The result was the slaying of 70 spiritual men, followed by 3 years of civil war. Then a woman did an excellent job. It was real women's ministry. She dropped a stone on a man's head, and that was the end of him. One good thing women did anyway. Finish this period of tragic eldership. A carnal man, a tragedy for God's people. Jephthah, he's not a carnal man, he's a legal man. Legal man. A legal man who faced thousands of his brethren on one occasion. Said to his soldiers, now you'll have a simple test. Simple test. The simple test of speaking was the difference between sibyl and shibble. Only a little difference between S and sh. That's all. And on that little finicky difference between two groups of the people of God, was it 42,000 of his brethren lay weltering in their blood? A legal man. Carnal men and legal men are a tragedy among the people of God. My dear young brother, never be a carnal man. Remember, if you do, never touch the things of God. Never be a legal man, for Jephthah slew more than Abimelech. Never be a legal man. You'll be a tragedy amongst God's people. But be a man who loves the Lord, loves his people, loves God's word. Neither legal nor carnal. If you're one of them, you'll have a shepherd heart for God's people. Remember, dear Harry, dear Willie True, saying on a number of occasions years ago that what you need as an overseer is wisdom, then more wisdom, Then, after that, more wisdom. And after that, a lot more wisdom. My carnal men and legal men are bereft of wisdom. To lead God's people, you need wisdom and love and care. And these make ideal overseers. Turn with me, please, now to the first epistle of Peter. So we word about that, then about three sentences about the deacons, and that will be all I can tell you on this happy occasion with you. 1 Peter chapter 5, and the opening of the chapter. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and all that so are partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed, tend as shepherds the little flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, overseeing it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over God's heritage, but making yourselves standing before them as ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's a pretty thankless job, you know, looking after God's people. There's no glamour about it. It's tears, toil, prayer, disappointment. As an overseer, you can be the most popular man in the assembly one day and nobody will look at you the next, because you take decisions that upset often so many of God's people. Many people long to be overseers, but I found that after a little while, those who've not really a heart for it, they drop out. Because the work's hard and the going's difficult, and you'd often feel like giving the whole thing up. Remember how Moses thought about God's people? He suffered their provocations in the wilderness. How many times overseers suffer the provocations of the people of God, even in our day? Don't find fault with them. Pray for them. Love them. Respect them. Remember it says they hear, my dear elder brethren, when the chief shepherd shall appear. The one who shepherds his people all so long. He shepherds them so carefully. Who loved them and died for them, the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye under shepherds shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. So my dear brother, a glorious day is coming when the shepherds will stand with their respective little flocks before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said of the Corinthians, I shall appear with you. Shepherds and sheep appearing together. Then for all the toil and labor and tears and sorrow that you've endured for the good of God's people, crown of glory from the pierced hand of Christ that fadeth not away. Just in closing now, a little bit about deacons. There are a number of words in the New Testament translated servant. There's a simple one like P-I-A-S. Pious. That is used twice of the Lord Jesus. It's translated, my child, thy holy child, Jesus. It would be better translated, thy holy servant, Jesus. The word is indicative of a page boy, though our Lord Jesus was never that. But it means the lowest kind and smallest of all servants, and our Lord Jesus was that. Then there is the word euphorites we looked at the other evening that means an under rower when Paul says these hands have under rowed to my necessity. Then there is the word doulos that has to do with the idea of slaves and the word diakonos that has to do with the idea of service. Our Lord Jesus is said to be the slave of God. But he's never said to be the slave of men. He's the diakonos of men, the servant of men. He's the doulos, the slave of God. For a slave has no will of his own. He does only the will of his owner. And so our Lord Jesus stepped into humanity as the doulos of God, obedient absolutely to the will of God. He was the slave of God, his bondman. Took upon him the form of a bond servant. But our Lord Jesus never became the bond slave of men. Because that would mean that he would have to do the will of men, unquestionably, and he never did that. But he said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto diakonos, but to minister diakonos, and give his life a ransom for men. So the word diakonos covers the ministry of our Lord Jesus in relationship to men. Now the word diakonos is the broadest word for servant in the New Testament scriptures, and it is used, if you will look at your leisure, Acts chapter 6, it is used in three ways. Though the word deacon is not in our authorized version of Acts chapter 6, you will find that if you examine the words, you have the words that are basically diakonos three times. I read, the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. That comes from diakonos, the word ministration. Then he says, it is not meet for us to serve tables. That word serve is diakonos, basically. It says, Peter, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word, and that word ministry is diakonos. Which shows that caring for widows is deacon service. Serving tables is deacon service. Ministering God's word is deacon service. In other words, deacon service is just service. Just service. The most common word for service that you've got in the New Testament scriptures. They were serving tables. They were serving widows. That was with material things. But the word is applied in a number of places in the New Testament scriptures, both to the ministry of the word, the teaching of God's word, the exhorting of the saints, the caring for the saints, all different kinds of service for God, and they all come under the word diakonos. So please, in your thinking, strip officialdom altogether from the name deacon. Remember that the word deacon is only an anglicized form of a Greek word, and it is a common word for service. So every one of us here that love the Lord tonight, we're all deacons. Because we all are in some measure or other servants for God. Then, in the New Testament, there are special servants. Those that serve tables, those that minister, Acts 6. Phoebe, when she was serving the saints by providing hospitality. When you come to the Philippian epistle, you notice you have the bishops and the deacons. Wonder why you have the bishops and the deacons. Well, because there was a matter of two sisters had fallen out. And they got to be brought together. Whose job's that? Well, the bishop. And then there was a matter that they sent him a gift. And Paul was sending a thank you letter. And who do you think he sent that to? Well, the treasurer. And that's the deacon, if they had treasurers in those days, but those who were responsible for sending the gifts. So that every assembly has its local deacons, if you like, and they are not officials. Correspondents serve the assembly. Treasurers serve the assembly. The Sunday school super serves the assembly. The man who looks after the hall serves the assembly. Yes, they're all deacons, if you like. You want to be official? they're just servants.
But whether you serve the Lord on this platform in ministry, or serve the Lord in the preaching of the gospel, serve the Lord taking part in the Bible reading, or whether you serve the Lord by scrubbing the floor,
they that handle the vessels of the Lord must be clean.
So moral qualifications are essential for any service for the Lord in the assembly.
And if it's some of those, shall we say, recognized services that need to be done in the assembly, you don't get a carnal man and say, we'll give him that job to do, it'll encourage him to come to the meeting. No, you don't do that. You look round for those that have the spiritual qualifications first.